turn it to God's word written. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would speak to us and challenge our hearts and shape our lives and equip us to serve, make us more like Christ and bringing salvation to souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, firstly, a short reading from Matthew chapter 13, and then we'll turn to our passage in Revelation. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Jesus said, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 2. Verse 12. And again, it's Christ speaking here, isn't it? "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." So we come to our third letter to the churches in Revelation. And we've read before that Ephesus was in great danger. That was the first letter. The inspection report there revealed a very serious cause for concern. While we found that little Smyrna got a very positive review. "Keep up the good work," said the Lord as he examined that church. Now we come to Pergamum, which is rather more of a mixed bag. There's plenty here to be positive about, yet they really could do a lot better. They needed to raise their game. Now, in my reflection, as I've been looking at these letters, I must say I find them quite telling and searching. Obviously, some more applicable to me personally and to our church than others. But I feel it particularly as someone who is responsible for a church, if you like, the one who's most exposed when Christ inspects our church. But I must just say, in preamble, I paradoxically, I suppose, I also find the potentially unsettling warnings here can offer a degree of comfort as well. The churches that Christ criticizes in these letters are those which are themselves most self-satisfied and least conscious of their failings. Now, I might have been smug and self-satisfied once upon a time and occasionally perhaps fall into that now, but generally, age and experience has taught me otherwise. In fact, I probably spend too long in agonized introspection and self-doubt. And I don't think, actually, that churches like ours these days are generally overconfident. I find churches that tend to be rather angst-ridden and questioning everything. With that in mind, I'm also encouraged that when Christ inspects churches and finds the kind of faults that threaten their very existence, then those matters are not nitpicky, trivial things. They're significant matters. So it's reassuring to see the Lord doesn't threaten to shut churches down over minor differences of doctrine, over minor aberrations in practice or errors in judgment on the part of the leadership. Now, of course, in all of those things, we do our very best to get things right. But we're not to think of the Lord as sitting there with a clipboard looking for the slightest little thing to pick us up on and drop on us like a ton of bricks. We may sometimes feel, particularly in leadership, like life and ministry is a bit like walking a tightrope on eggshells through a minefield. But if we feel like that, it's not the Lord's doing. It's something else that brings that about. And the key to applying these messages to ourselves is not that we need to be clever enough to spot these subtle little problems. It's that we have to be humble enough to accept the really big challenges that the Lord brings our way. So let's adopt that attitude as we look at what the Lord had to say to the church in the city of Pergamum. Let's be willing to let him address us in our attitudes and practices. The basic problem at this church was one close to our experience today, although it may not sound so at first as we read the challenge there in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by offering food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, the reference to Balaam and Balak may go over your head if you haven't read the book of Numbers recently. But the issue that's being addressed, you encounter every day these days. From time to time, I've been asked, mainly at the sort of University Christian Union or somewhere like that, to be on a panel for a Grill a Christian event. You've heard about that, have you? That's where three or four of you Christians sit in a college bar or somewhere like that. And you do your best to field the questions and dodge the missiles that get hurled at you in the course of the evening. Or is it field the missiles and dodge the questions, one or the other? You only have to do it a few times to realise that there are a depressingly unoriginal group quite often in terms of the questions that get asked. They're normally the same questions wherever you are and whoever you're talking to. And the two questions these days that you can virtually guarantee that you'll get in the first half a dozen questions will be these. Firstly, they'll ask, what about other religions? How can you Christians say that they are all wrong? You can be guaranteed that question. And then you'll also be asked, what about homosexuality? Do you believe that all gays go to hell? Or words to that effect. There'll be other questions as well, but those two can be virtually guaranteed. And then you will be judged on what you say about those two issues. Other religions and sexuality will be the touchstone of whether you're acceptable or not. Because if you say the right things about these, then you'll be tolerated. You won't be believed, but you'll be tolerated. However ridiculous the rest of what you might say might be, well, that's nice, isn't it? As long as you've touched the politically correct things in the right way. But if you say the wrong things in answer to those questions, you will be reviled. And it doesn't matter how profound, how convincing the rest of what you say is. Those two things are what counts in people's minds. Now, have you noticed? The issue there is the same as here. It's other religion and sexuality. Idolatry and sexual immorality is the issue in Pergamum, isn't it? So things weren't so different back then as they are to now. But let's fill in a little bit more detail, shall we? Pergamum was another important city in this part of the Roman Empire that's modern Turkey. The worship of the Roman emperor and other pagan gods was very prominent indeed. And it was expected of its loyal citizens that you would participate, even if only in a nominal way. And so it was very difficult to be a consistent Christian and not give in to that pervading atmosphere of idolatry and sexuality. And Christ knew that, and he knew that the Christians in Pergamum were standing strong, and he commends them for it, as he always does, and he will do for us. We don't have to promote ourselves to Christ. He promotes everything that's good about us by his grace. And he acknowledges that the opposition, the problems that they face in the church in Pergamum are particularly strong. He puts it this way, I know where you live, he says, where Satan has his throne. He says their town in verse 13 is where Satan lives. Particularly difficult spiritual oppression then, is what he means. And the church stood firm. Even when at least one of their number, this otherwise unknown person named Antipas, was martyred for his faith, the church stood firm. Not only did they keep their faith in private, they bore witness. They didn't renounce their faith in public. They remained true to my name. They stood up for Christ. They kept on spreading the word. So far then, so good. Plenty of good things about this church in Pergamum, but they could do better. And we find that Christ has to make a judgment over this church, if you like. That's why he's pictured in the first verse as having a two-edged sword. He can and he must make that division, you see, between what's true and false, what's right and what's not right, righteous and unrighteous. He has to make that division. While there's a lot of good things to say about this church, he has a few things against him too, it says. In particular, because some people are following this teaching of Balaam. That is, they were giving way to the world's values, their world's religious system, the world's attitude to sexuality. We ought to fill in a bit more detail about Balaam, didn't we? Now, we learn about Balaam in the Old Testament book of Numbers, so perhaps we might turn back to that. I better just keep a bookmark for mine here. The Old Testament book of Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible, recounting the Israelites' travels through the wilderness and arrival at the Promised Land. And we find towards the end of their travels, they go through the land of Moab, and they're waiting there to go into the Promised Land. Now, Balaam crops up as a slightly mysterious figure in chapters 23 onwards. And interestingly, actually, it's just worth noticing, Balaam is referred to in non-biblical text as well, from 700 BC. There's an account of some other event in the life of this guy. So he was obviously somebody with sort of a significant cultural figure, an icon. And he is some kind of wizard, if you like, some kind of seer. He's believed to be able to pass curses on people to tell the future and so on. So Numbers 22 to 24 tells how as the Israelites are travelling through the land of Moab on the way to Canaan, Balaam is paid to put a curse on the people of Israel by Balak, who was then the king of Moab, presumably before he signed for Chelsea. But following some embarrassing incidents involving his donkey, this guy Balaam finds himself unable to curse Israel, and instead compelled by the Lord to bless them. Much to Balak's frustration, and then, having done his bit, Balaam goes home. And at first impression, you think that Balaam has learnt his lesson. He's not mentioned in the next chapter. Instead, we find this happening in chapter 25, verse 1. Have you found that? While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before those gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So you see, that was a bad day, wasn't it? Because having been delivered by the Lord from that direct spiritual attack, Balaam's curse, then the people we find are defeated in an indirect attack, if you like, by moral compromise. Notice it's about sexual immorality and idolatry. The two are connected. And Balaam isn't mentioned here in chapter 25, is he? But later, we find that when Israel takes vengeance on the Midianite cronies of Moab, we find that Balaam, in fact, had a crucial role. If you turn on to chapter 31, verse 15, and this is in the context of the Israelites taking vengeance on the Midianites, and we can worry about all of that sort of thing another time. We find in verse 15, have you allowed all the women to live? Moses asked the soldiers. They are the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. So a plague struck the Lord's people. So do you see, although it doesn't say that first time round, we discover that it was Balaam's advice to the Midianites and the Moabites. How are you going to beat these people, Israel? You ain't going to do it by direct spiritual attack. Do it by indirect attack. Don't try and defeat them. Seduce them, was his advice. So that's the Old Testament background to this letter to the church in Pergamum, and also to probably the majority of the challenges we face in the British church today. Balaam was unable to defeat Israel directly, so advised Balak how to do it indirectly. And Satan was unable to destroy the Pergamum Christians by direct persecution, so he was attacking them by indirect seduction and compromise. And some believers were starting to go the way of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, who were probably the same people. And that meant involving yourself in the religion and the sexual immorality. And that's very similar to the 21st century. Now, as we get on to Thyatira next week, we'll find it's basically the same issue there. But Thyatira seems to have gone further down the line. It's in a worse state. And in particular, it has come through a false prophet, or prophets, or prophetess, who are characterized in that letter as Jezebel. So next week, we'll be thinking particularly about how we need to defend ourselves, as it were, against false teaching when it comes in from the top down in our church or wherever. In Pergamum, it seems more likely that the problem here had been seeping in from the bottom up. It wasn't what was being said at the front in this case, but what was being practiced in the aisles, as it were. Some people had found that life was much easier if they also went along, as well as going to church, if they also went along to some of the pagan feasts and festivals down at the temples. That's what the reference to food sacrificed to idols mean. It doesn't mean, you know, a slab of meat that happened to turn up in the marketplace and you ate was from the temple. That wasn't a problem. Paul said that was that wasn't a problem at all. The problem was, I think, that they were actually indulging in the pagan worship, taking part in a religious ceremony that was not consistent with the Christian faith. And perhaps they justified it something like this. Well, I don't really believe in Zeus and Caesar and all of them, but this is the dumb thing, isn't it, for a respectable member of society. The rituals don't really mean anything, do they? And of course, you meet the right people for business when you go to these temple ceremonies. You don't get accused of being a traitor if you just turn up. And of course, oh yes, this is right, yes. I get alongside people by going to these pagan ceremonies. That means I can share the gospel with them one day. And as for the angle of, you know, the sexual immorality angle, well, perhaps they justify it like this. Well, it's only natural, isn't it? Everyone does it, don't they? You go to the party and the offer is there. Service is provided by the host. You have the wine, you have the cigars, you have the prostitute. It's rude to say no. And it's quite unreasonable, you know, to expect a normal red-blooded man to resist their urges. It's unnatural. We all need the freedom to cut loose these days. The philosophy of the day in this part of the Roman Empire was that wives were for babies, mistresses were for love, and prostitutes were for fun. What I think we need to see is this very close link between the pagan gods in the old days and sexuality. Very often the rituals were connected because the pagan gods weren't daft. They knew how to get people involved. And we need to say that connection remains today. In fact, you could almost say that for many people in today's culture, sex is God, or one of the gods. It's the equivalent of the food sacrificed to the idols, I suppose. And we see this every day. That's why sexuality is such a pervasive and demanding feature of our culture. You can't book a holiday or buy a bar of chocolate without being confronted by a sexual image. That's why the voices in favour of sexual liberation are so shrill and so irrational when you actually think about it. Sexuality in its different forms has been elevated to the role of religion for many people and for our society as a whole. As a sort of pseudo-religion, it claims to offer freedom and authenticity and purpose in life if you make the right sacrifices. And if you don't take part, then you're deficient and deprived and to be pitied. Those who speak against this religion are heretics and oppressors. And if worshipping this religion doesn't pay off first time round, and you suffer for your experiences, well, that's probably your fault. You need to worship better and with more devotion at this particular altar. And many of us these days find ourselves following this religion. Many young people, in fact, most young people, are born into it. And that's the case, certainly, if we're not believers, typically. But even if we are, we're constantly influenced by it and dragged away in that direction. The pressure is on for us to go along with it. And it's so preposterous, and yet it's everywhere. Did you catch what happened to Nick Clegg, the Liberal Democrat, the head of the Liberal Democrats, in an interview? He got asked how many sexual partners he had, and some interesting statistics came out of that. This is a political interview. Well, it was FHM magazine, so, I mean, he maybe should have known what he was letting himself in for. But we're told today that for men, to have 14 partners in your lifetime is the average. That's the average. That includes everyone who doesn't have any partners. And, of course, if you're a real man, then at least 30 should be desirable and normal. Now, that's what this religion is saying. And it's utterly preposterous. It's utterly ridiculous. Such a person who lives a life like that is not to be admired. They are to be pitied, aren't they? Such a person like that is not to be set up as a hero, but as someone who desperately needs help. They're not someone who should be copied. They're an example of someone who is dysfunctional and inadequate. Imagine that, having 30 partners and not being able to keep one of them. It's dreadful. Poor person, you should be thinking. Not, wow, I want to be like him. And yet our religion, the religion of our society manages to turn that on its head. And we Christians find ourselves falling into that gravity, if you like, of sexuality. So even if we're not so ridiculous as to think we should have 30 partners, we still feel like we've got a right to sexual fulfillment and that we ought to be pursuing it. And so on. We Christians often end up following the world's example, even if not as extreme. We follow its norms. And that pressure was on a significant number of people in the church in Pergamon's day as well. They were compromising their personal integrity. Perhaps the leaders knew about this or suspected it, but did nothing so long as it was kept under the carpet. Or maybe the leaders were blind to it. Maybe the pastor was blithely preaching away, unaware of any of it. Maybe that's what I'm doing now. Because, to be honest, I don't have loads of people come to me and confess sins in this area. But I don't know how you spend your week, what you get up to. I mean, someone like me, I can look at the statistics about adultery and sex outside marriage and pornography, and so on. And those statistics will tell me that many Christians ought to be squirming on their seats right now in this room. That's what the statistics tell me. But the statistics don't tell me who you are. So you can take some comfort in that. Unless you choose to tell me for the purpose of helping your repentance, then I or the other leaders in the church will never know or want to know what's going on in your life. But it is my job to tell you and remind myself that personal holiness, that spiritual integrity of each one of us as individuals, however old we are, whatever our life circumstances, really matters. And it matters to the church as a whole, this particular fellowship, and the church more widely, as well as it does to us as individuals. Now, we need to think about this passage with, I think, that parable of the net in our minds that I read at the start. Remember, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a net, and it catches lots of fish, good and bad, and those fish are not ultimately separated until the last judgment. And we should not imagine, therefore, that any church is going to be morally perfect. The Bible does not present that as possible. The church is a hospital for sick souls. The church is a place where sinners belong and come for help. That means that real Christian believers remain fallible and sinful, and the church is the place where you come for help with your sins, not where you run away when you sin. And within the wider community of the church congregation, there'll be plenty of others who are not yet believers. And of course, most worryingly, there will also be some who think they are real believers, but are not actually born again in a real sense. They don't actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we're to expect in a healthy church. That's what it's meant to be like. Because it's in that mix-up of grace and humanity, in the time in between the cross and the final judgment, that God does his work to save and transform people. So if in that sense you're here today, perhaps you've come along as a guest, or someone who's just looking, or someone who's been a Christian for years in the past and only just re-entering those circles, you're very, very welcome. You know, this isn't a sermon against you in any sense at all. And you're even more welcome to God than you are to us. God loves you. God cares for you. Whatever your lifestyle, whatever kind of person you are, whatever gods you worship, regardless of your past. And maybe the reason he's brought you here today is so that you could experience that fact, discover that Jesus died for you to take away your sins, to give you a place in his family, to make you clean and whole again. And if that's so, you will find that your place in the household does not depend upon you being able to become a good person first. That you don't have to pass some kind of examination or test to be accepted by God. All it takes is that you admit you need to be forgiven, that you say you're really ready and willing to change, and you're able to trust in Christ to do that for you. And God is the one who gives us this time for repentance and change. It's the time between when the net goes in the water and reaches the shore. It's the time when the messiness of our lives can be sorted out. For the bad fish to become good fish. And that could be where you are now. And that is absolutely fine. This isn't a sermon against you, although I hope it challenges you and encourages you. The problem comes if we are, like the Christians in Pergamum, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, merrily taking part in the life of the church and so on, with a smile on our faces in church on a Sunday. And whilst we're presenting that image on a Sunday, we're then willfully compromising it in our office on a Monday, or our bedroom on a Saturday, or whatever. That's the problem. And that the Lord will not stomach. And the message of the church to Pergamum is that the Lord does not wait till the end of time to sort that sort of problem out. Look at that picture of him in verse 12. He has a sharp two-edged sword, if you like. Notice the threat in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them, that is, those who are compromising, with the sword of his mouth. In the end, he will find each one of us out. And it could be sooner rather than later. So really, we're presented with quite a simple message here, aren't we? I've no idea how much it applies to individuals here. I'm sure that I hope that for most of it, it's more of a warning, something to guard against in the future, rather than a current issue. But if you claim to be a Christian and they'll willfully persist in a sin like sexual immorality, that means anything outside marriage, sex outside marriage, then you endanger your own eternal destiny as you do so. You risk the possibility that when the angels sort out the fish, you'll prove to be one of the bad ones, after all. But as well as that, you endanger the church's spiritual integrity, too. You weaken its prayer. You compromise its witness. You quench its love. And you invite the possibility that the Lord himself will in some way have to intervene painfully in our community to put things right. That's why in any good church you will find that there is what we call a disciplinary process, for want of a better term. The most important and first form of Christian discipline is, of course, the believer's self-discipline before God. That should deal with the vast, vast majority of sins that confront us. But if that fails, then there needs to be a church process, so that if possible we avoid the Lord's discipline in the end. But notice the spirit of all of this. Christ's goal. Why does he bother warning the Christians in Pergamum? Why does he warn us? It's so that we can react properly and we can avoid those threats. Repent, he says. That's what he wants. Be sorry. Stop doing whatever you're doing. Not complicated, is it? Be an overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, he says. That means the spiritual sustenance that feeds the soul in a way that food sacrificed to idols or sexual adventures never can. I will also give to him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. In those days, you see, a white stone might be given as a token that would be your ticket for admission into an event, a party or something like that. Jesus is saying, stay faithful to me and I'll give you that privileged personal access into the presence of God. And those are such wonderful things. Such a wonderful promise. The gods of this world are all the time trying to trap us and enslave us. They're saying to us, here is something you need. It's your right to have it. It's an experience you must have. Without it, your life is deficient. With it, you'll be satisfied and complete. Everyone else is getting it. Don't be the one who misses out. Yet those gods have nothing to offer us. Nothing that satisfies in the end, just the short-term buzz. And that obtained at a price. Values like modesty and chivalry and beauty and romance are being exchanged for Anne Summers parties and pole dancing lessons. We find men pathetically unable to commit to relationships. We find women pressurized to perform in bed. We find children eroticized before they leave primary school, babies born outside secure relationships, abortion, divorce, and sexually transmitted disease all on the rise. And worse than all of those put together, a whole generations of human beings adrift and lost, cut off from the God who made them, running from the God who will judge them one day, and ignorant of the God who longs to save them. But you and I do not have to be one of them. The Lord watches over you. The Lord cares for you. The Lord died for you. The Lord watches over you every moment of your lives. And he will feed you and sustain you and keep you and preserve you. His offer of spiritual sustenance and satisfaction, that the real food and drink of life is made to you and it's personal and guaranteed forever. Your salvation, your identity in Christ, it's got your name on it. Even if you think, oh, I've messed up so many times, he will have you back. Only do not bow down to those false gods of sexual liberation or whatever else they might be. Do not make their sacrifices. Turn and trust to the God of free salvation, and we will overcome, won't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would awaken us to the spiritual battle that we are in. Remind us that it's not just the direct attacks, but in fact the indirect attacks which are most damaging. Keep us, we pray, from easy compromise with the world and its values, whether it's in the area of sexuality or in the any other ways in which are pitfalls to us. We pray that you would help us to stay strong and remain firm to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is willing to accept back and forgive anyone who truly repents and turns to him. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is any particular issue on the conscience of anyone here today, that you would address that and that you would grant us true repentance of heart, a real willingness to change, and you would show us how that needs to be put into practice. And you would give us the wisdom to seek the help and encouragement that we need from others to do that. We pray that as a church we would remain that hospital for sick souls, a place where sinners come for help, and yet we would help us to stay pure in the sense that really matters. That true commitment to Christ would always lead to holiness of life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to resist the temptations of those other gods and overcome. Amen.